So this morning, we are going to look at the title for today's message is Three Revealing Responses to the Truth. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1 all the way till chapter 2 verse 2. Next week, we'll continue from there. So we'll be looking at the passages in 1 John. But before we get into it, I want to give you a real-life event that just happened this Friday, just to set our minds. What are we talking about in this passage? Friday, I went to Honey Farms to buy some milk and bought the milk. I'm on my way out, and a police car drives in. And I thought the policeman wanted to buy something, so I just smiled at him, went to my car, got in, and then another police car drives in, and I say, oops, you know, something is going on. And both the men go in, and there was only one other person in the store. And when I walked past that person, something seemed a little odd. I don't know what they went to get her for. Possibly shoplifting, was a young person. And as I was looking at that, my heart was just broken because I was thinking, here's a young person. Her day is probably going to be radically different after meeting the police. And I just prayed that, you know, whatever this person is, I don't know her, there's not much I could do, that this sin, this consequence of sin that comes in this person's life will be for God's glory, that it would be a time when this person can open her eyes and recognize the weight of sin and the consequences of it, not just in a temporal way, but more so in the eternal. When we see sin in people's lives, it breaks our hearts. And when you see sin in the life of a dear one, you want to ask, is this person a believer? If so, how does such a person, a believer, respond to sin? And then you also want to ask, is this person who claims to be a believer really a believer or not? And how does an unbeliever respond to sin? We will see that the way that we relate to sin is actually going to reflect how we truly relate to God. A relationship with God will have a drastic difference in the way we deal with sin. And that is what the Apostle John is going to show us through this entire book of 1 John. So how does the unbeliever respond to sin? How must the believer respond to sin in their lives? We are going to see this in the context of the holiness of God and personal sin in the life of people today. And the Apostle John, he's going to show that your response will reveal whether you are truly saved or if you are just pretending to be a Christian so that you can get truly saved. So let's pray as we go to God's word. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, your word is like a hammer and your word is like a balm. And Lord, we pray that as your word is opened up, that you would indeed comfort those who need comfort here, and that you would indeed bring conviction to those who need to hear your conviction. We pray that you would be glorified in the preaching and hearing of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Apostle John had one purpose in writing the first epistle of John. Do you know what that is? It is to give Christian assurance to believers. So if you're already in 1 John, you can just turn to chapter 5, verse 13. And that gives you one of the main themes or the purposes of 1 John. He says there, "These things I have written to you," which is this entire book, "you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I was talking with a Muslim and I asked him about, does he actually know that he is pleasing his God? And he said, "I'm trying my best and I just hope that everything will work out, because I can never know if I'm doing everything God wants or not." But for a Christian, you can know that you have eternal life, that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ that cannot be broken. And this passage today, we will just explain how that works itself out in the life of believers. When John is writing, he's actually an old pastor now in Ephesus. He's writing to one of the churches in the Ephesus area, possibly where 1 John is going. The church has gone through a church split. The people who left from the church were actually believed in a heretic doctrine, and we will see some of it today and some later. And when they went away, they said, you know, what you guys are believing is not really true. This is what is the true belief. And the Apostle John, the one who has seen Jesus, is writing to the church and says, don't get discouraged by this heretical group. This is the truth. This is who Jesus is. This is how you believe in him. And he begins, actually before he begins, let me tell you a little bit about the heretical group. Some of them actually said Jesus is not really human. You know, he just looks like a man. He appears like a man, but he's not really a man. And these were some of these groups later became the Gnostics that you hear about later in the second century. They would claim that the spirit is good, but the body, that's evil. And salvation is not really trusting and believing in Jesus. It's about knowing something, not necessarily in your mind. It's through experience. It's just some secret knowledge that you get, and then you get connected with God. And one of the early Gnostics, his name was Cerinthus, was actually a contemporary of the Apostle John. And so John knew exactly what these people were talking about when he's refuting this falsehood. And in providing Christian assurance, John is also going to expose false teaching that's going on there. And he is now, in this passage, going to give three responses to who God is, and that will reveal this heart of the believer and the heart of the unbeliever. Now, before we get into those three responses, why should anybody believe what John has to say? If somebody else came along and said something, shouldn't we believe them? Maybe we shouldn't listen to the heretics. John is actually going to give a basis why they should actually listen to him before he actually tells them what he's going to tell them about. He's going to give an apostolic foundation that is based on Jesus Christ and his gospel. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And as you're reading this, look for the word we. The word we here refers to John and the apostles who had direct contact with Jesus Christ, and they're communicating what Jesus gave to them to us. And that's the basis of why we need to believe what is written in this particular book. 1 John chapter 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we have gazed upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is saying here, I have seen, I have touched, I have heard, I've been as close to Jesus Christ as anyone can be. And that's the basis of what I am telling you. And he says the word of life. Who is this word of life? He's talking about Jesus Christ, the person, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about as the word of life. And he expands what that word of life is in verse 2. He says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify or we witness to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Jesus Christ was not only God pre-incarnate, he was also God incarnate among us. And that's the message that we proclaim, preach out to you. Now in verse 3 and 4, I want you to pay attention to the word fellowship, because we'll be seeing this later in the passage also. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So when the truth, when Jesus Christ binds people together, there is a relationship between one another. All believers have that fellowship in Jesus Christ. And it is not just a human fellowship. It is a fellowship that is in God the Father. It is in Jesus Christ himself. And that is there is a union, a unity among believers. And John says, I'm writing these things to you because of the fellowship that we have. And it is great joy for me to tell you these truths that are crucial for believers to know. And I want you to know them. Now, with this introduction, this foundation, John is now going to tell them the message. What was the message that John had heard that he wants the people to hear? We see this in verse 5. This is the central truth about God on which this entire book is developed upon. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What does it mean that God is light? I've actually spoken to people who think that that just means God is light. He's light. And like Jesus says, I am the gate, that means he's a gate. No, these are metaphors. These are language tools that are used to communicate a very important truth. So what does this term light refer to? There are two things that it can refer to. Firstly, it's God's self-revelation. You know, God is not like some hiding in some dark corner and you as a Gnostic have to kind of climb some secret stairs and find him. God has revealed himself in the world and through his word. God has disclosed himself to us. He is in the light. But there is also another aspect of light, and that's the main focus of this verse, and that is God's essential holiness. God is holy. God is pure and righteous. You know, by nature, God is good. It's only because of who God is that you and I can understand what is right and wrong, what is morality. Without God as the basis, the standard, the definition of goodness and holiness and purity, you and I have no basis even to say something is good or something is bad. And so John says, God is light. But John is not just happy with saying God is light. He says, in him is no darkness at all. Absolutely, completely, not even a bit, not even a hint, nothing of darkness. So if light is talking about purity, darkness obviously is talking about evil and sin. God has nothing in his character that has anything to do with evil or wickedness or sin. It means that there is no dualism in God. Like there are some Eastern religions that say, you know, God is both good and both bad. Or God is above good and bad, and so whatever he does doesn't make any difference to us. That's wrong. Today, in our cultures, there's postmodern people boasting that, you know, everything is relative. So it doesn't really matter if there's a right or wrong or a gray in between. Whatever goes, goes. John says God is not both good and evil. God is perfectly good, and he has nothing at all to do with evil. And that's the central truth. So I want you to just keep that in the back of your mind, because it's in light of this truth about who God is that we are now going to examine our lives and say, where do I stand? Do I have a relationship with this God of light? And does that show in my life? Or am I just saying something, but my life really doesn't show the truth of my professions? So with that, let's now get into the three responses. The first one, the way it's going to be set up is this. John is going to say, here are three responses, and each of those responses will have the wrong one first and then the right one. So we're going to look at how not to respond, or if you're responding in this wrong way, what you ought to change. And then he will show how a true believer does respond to this truth about God. So the first response, are you lying or are you clean? Response of lie or cleanliness. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here is a group of people. So John is kind of identifying himself with them, and he says, we. These are people that claim to have fellowship with God, but they have a lifestyle of evil. There's just sin rampant in their lives. So let me pick some of the definitions that are used here. Fellowship. We've already kind of alluded to this before. Fellowship refers to a right relationship. So when you say fellowship with God, I'm having a right relationship with God. In modern terminology, it's I'm saved. If a person who says I have a fellowship with God is saying I'm a believer, I'm saved. And he says, walk in darkness. Walk in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, refers to an ongoing pattern of activity. This is my lifestyle. This is what characterizes me. If you just wake me up and I start walking, doing something, this is who I am. And that's what the walk is talking about. So when it says walk, it's talking about a pattern of walking in the darkness, pattern of doing sinful things. It's not talking about doing one sinful act here or one sinful act there. This is who I am. This is what I end up doing all the time. And darkness, as we saw, is referring to sin, which has absolutely no place in the economy of God. So here's a person calling himself saved, but living in a lifestyle of sin. Now, why is John talking about verse 6? Because you remember the heretics we talked about? That was part of what they did. They said, and John is actually saying, and this might be true, this might actually have been a slogan of these heretics, that they said, you know, we can walk in darkness and still have a fellowship with God. And so John is saying, you know, if that's what they say, this is who they really are. And John is going to expose them. So the early Gnostics sometimes would admit existence of sin, but they say, you know, what if there is sin? It doesn't bear upon me. It doesn't impact who I am. They would say sometimes the body is a wrapper around my spirit. So if sin comes in my body, which is what I do with my hands, mouth, feet, and thoughts, it doesn't make a difference because it's like water on oil. My spirit inside is pure, you know, it just comes and goes. I don't have to worry about it. Some of them would say that we've truly progressed in our spirituality, that now that we have understood everything, we really can't be defiled by anything we do. We've just attained a certain state spiritually, and that's what Gnostics are. We are the high-class spiritual people. And so they say, we now commune with God. We have this strong relationship, better than you guys. And what we do really doesn't matter. So if you think you see me, you know, beating that guy or, you know, committing this sin, you're just caught up in this little world. You know, we are all above all these things. What we do doesn't matter. So John is saying those guys, they are wrong. They are walking in darkness. Now, obviously, we don't have any Gnostics here, although it's having a revivalism of kinds in different names today. But there are people today that would claim to know God, but they would say, you know, you don't need to come to the cross. You know, the power of the cross, forgiven by the cross, you know, that's all kind of just arcane. You know, we just have a direct connection with God. You know, I'm cool. They would claim mystical intimacy with God and just do whatever they want. And when you talk about sin, they say, you know, that doesn't matter. It's who I am and God knows me. I mean, when you go evangelism, most people say, you know, I know who God is and he knows me very well. And they are drunk and, you know, doing a lifestyle of sin and no connection between their profession and their actions. And even within the church, there are some who would call themselves Christians, just like how the people in the world that call themselves spiritual, but their lifestyle has no connection with this profession. Now, verse 6 is talking specifically to this instance of those who claim to have fellowship but are walking in darkness. My goal here as I'm talking about this is kind of hard, convicting message. This is not just somehow to say, okay, the true Christians, okay, we are now superior like the Gnostics were. That's not really our goal. Our goal is to let the word of God bring that light, shine that light in the darkness, so that if there's any one of you here that needs to know the truth, that you would come into the light, that your life would be characterized by that purity, that holiness, and that beauty and grandeur that is in God that comes from a true relationship. I'm going to give you an example. I know a person who called himself a Christian. Whether he's a Christian or not, we'll let the word of God determine that. He liked to read a lot. So he'd go to the bookstores, buy books every month, and he had a certain budget, so he could afford so much. And then he decided that, you know, that he wasn't able to buy enough books for the amount of money he had, so he came up with this new buy one, get one free plan. The only problem was, it wasn't the store that had the buy one, get one free plan. It was his own idea of taking one free for every one he bought. And so this just, he started it and said, oh, okay, this is a pretty good plan for me. I can get to read more with the money that I have. And he went on doing these things for several months. He called himself a Christian. Do you think that his profession is true? we will see as we go along through the three responses. Now, in each of these three responses, whether it is a heretic or your contemporary world or this Johnny Quick Fingers Christian, you know, their life is saying it louder than their words does. You know, there's really nothing called sin. There's really nothing that can separate me from God. I can do whatever I want. And what does John say about these people? In the end of verse 6, he says, he has a very plain verdict. These people are lying. They say words which are simply not true. And they are contradicting the truth of their real relationship with God, which is actually broken. And not just as it is the words that are false, he says something very interesting. He says they're not doing the truth. They're not doing the truth because their actions are denying the words and their lie is exposed in what they are actually doing. So my call this morning is, if there's anyone here that belongs to this group, that you would repent and believe. But now let's look at the right response in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here's a believer who claims to have fellowship with God and has a lifestyle of sincere holiness. In fact, if you turn a little further into 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So you have true Christians who do seek to live a holy life. And why do they seek to live a holy life? Why do you seek to live a holy life? It's because God is holy. God is light. Now, we have to remember something important here. As believers, we do not have the light. It's not my own torch that I'm lifting up and then following and maintaining that little narrow road that I need to walk on. It is on the basis of God's light that I can walk in the light. So let me give you a metaphor that I think will help you a little clearer what that means. Darkness in your life, sin, is not something that can be scooped out of the sinner's life. Darkness, rather, is dispelled when light shines in. Thus, it is in Christ's light that you walk in the light and not by our own efforts. So I'm not asking anybody to somehow cleanse your own life and then look good before God, but it is because God's light has shone in your life that the darkness starts to go away and we now live in fellowship with God. In verse 7 it says, we have fellowship with one another. We have a relationship with other believers. And it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now this is a present continuous tense. That means it's not just at the cross when we were washed, but this is an ongoing activity. And we will see a little bit more of what that means. Actually, let's do that right here. Let's look at the source of sin. Why do people do dark deeds? Right from the fall of Adam, we have that nature inside us that is broken. The capacity, the propensity to sin is just within us, and it finds expression in whatever circumstances that you and I are placed in. It will find that in our actions, it'll find that in our thoughts, and what that does, it breaks that relationship that you can have with God, and it breaks relationships with other people as well. So the fellowship that we're talking about is broken for us as human beings. But when you get saved, when you come to the cross, there are three things that happen. You have justification, the moment that you actually believe in what Jesus did on the cross, the moment that you actually come before him and say, I am the sinner. I need your righteousness. The Bible says that we are justified. We are declared not guilty because we have Christ's righteousness given to us and he has taken our sin upon himself. But that is a one-time action, the justification that happens the moment you believe and the moment you trust in Jesus. But after that, you have sanctification, which is an ongoing process of being made more and more like Christ. Here you are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're going to be talking about for the believers here. And then one day, glory to God, we will be glorified when we cannot sin anymore. When we are in God's presence in heaven and this flesh that we struggle with will no longer be a struggle because everything that comes out will be to God's praise and glory. So we've seen the first response. Believers walk in the light and not in darkness as an ongoing pattern of activity. But are they perfect? Does it mean, are we glorified already? The answer is no. We're going to see that in the second response, which is, are you deceived or are you forgiven? We see that in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Claiming to be blameless is self-deception. We have no sin. This is, again, the ongoing present tense. That's not something that I keep doing at all forever. And there is no sin, nothing sinful in me. So what did the heretics actually say when it came to sin in this aspect? Some would deny sin altogether. So they would say there is really no original sin. You know, all of us, we have a tabula rasa. You know, we just start off neutral. And some of them would say we are sinless because our sinful nature is eradicated completely. You know, it's just gone and we have achieved sinless perfection now. And therefore, anything I said would no longer be sinful. Now, obviously, the problem here is the basis of sin now becomes themselves rather than the God of light. You remember we mentioned that in the first response. It's on the basis of who God is that we evaluate ourselves. We don't say, I've reached a spiritual state and therefore everything I do is now without sin. This is now what light is. And that's what the heretics were doing. Some of the heretics, they had different groups among them. How does that work itself out in the contemporary world? So if you need to go and evangelize to someone who's doing this, what are some of the circumstances that you will meet? There are people both in the church as well as in the world who would excuse their sinful actions as not being sinful anymore. It takes various flavors. Some of them would deny the guilt of sin because that's a hard thing. You need to deal with it in some way. And one way is to say that it's not sinful. Some of the ways people do, physiological. You know, you probably met people who'd say, you know, I have a physical illness. I mean, Pastor Mark has the perfect excuse. He could say, you know, my leg is hurting and therefore I screamed at my wife. And that's perfectly excusable. I know he doesn't do that, but it's very easy to do that because when I'm in physical pain, I have a heart problem, I have a physical disability, and therefore my anger or whatever it is that I struggle with, I can justify, I can give an excuse for that particular sin. Sometimes it's psychological. You know, you have this syndrome or this disease that's causing me to get into alcoholism or, you know, sex overdrive, whatever it is that I struggle with, I can just say, this is just a disease that I have and therefore I do these things. Or it could be social, you know, because I was abused or I grew up in a bad neighborhood and therefore, you know, I committed this violent crime or murder or whatever it is that I've done. So this is the reason why I am doing these things. It's not really sinful. It is just, cause and action, you know, whatever it is that they use to justify. Now, sometimes these causes may be true. You know, it may be true that someone is in physical pain and responded sinfully. But that does not excuse the culpability of the sin itself. Our sin is an abomination, as you heard earlier, in the presence of a holy God. And the moment we start excusing it, we no longer have the means to get the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Let's now go to Johnny Quickfingers. So what does he do? So he thinks about it. You know, it's hard not to think about sin once it gets into your life. Is this really okay? And he says, you know what? These corporations that make books and sell them, they make a ton of profit. They're cheating a lot of people in the process. There needs to be a Robin Hood who comes alongside and, you know, balances things out. Of course, this Robin Hood, me, I'm going to actually keep it to myself. I'm not really giving it to the poor people. But that's how I'm going to justify this buy one, get one free scheme for myself. And he comes up with it. He's like, wow, that's great. And over time, he believes it. He's like, okay, this works pretty good. You know, I'm going to keep doing this because I can now calm my conscience by this excuse that I've come up with. So John's judgment upon these is the same. He says, these people are self-deceiving in verse 8, and they have no truth in them. And once again, the call to the to this second response is repentance and belief. Now, how does a believer truly respond to this issue? We see that in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is essential. It's crucial in the life of a believer. You confess your sins because he is faithful and just. What does confess mean? Obviously, it's not talking to a priest in a booth in a dark corner. We are talking about confession to God, and there is also an aspect of confessing to one another. What does confess mean? The word confess means same word. It says, what God says about me, I say the same word about myself. It is agreeing with God. When I confess, I'm saying, God, you say this about my sin, I say the same thing about my sin. You say this is wicked, I say this is wicked. I have just committed a wicked act. And that's what confession means. It is agreeing with God on what sinful deed we have done. Now, you have to look at this verse very closely. Why does John say, confess our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive. Why faithful and just? Wouldn't you want merciful? Wouldn't you want kind? Wouldn't you want some other, you know, gentler attribute of God? Why does he use faithful and just? It is on the basis of his justice that God forgives us. It is because God has already taken your sin upon the cross that he is able to forgive you. You're not asking God to, you know, just turn away. You are asking God on the basis of that powerful work on the cross to take away the sin that you have committed. And he is faithful because he has said he will do it. What he has promised, he will never break. And that's why we confess to God, because he is faithful, he is just. It's not like I've committed this sin and I need to hide before God. God already sees it. He wants me to come before him and confess. And he, who has already accomplished it, will forgive our sin. And it is not just forgiven in the sense of the sin being taken off. You know, when you commit a sin, you feel the weight of that sin upon you, and forgiveness takes away that weight. But it is not just the weight of sin, but also the guilt that comes with a sin. I mean, every single one of us knows that, believer or unbeliever. When we sin, we just feel dirty. We just feel like there's a stain upon us, and we want that to be washed away. And that's what this cleansing is. When we come before Christ, when we confess our sin, we can have a clear conscience. We can actually walk away from that prayer knowing that that heinous dark sin is now no more a blot on my face. I can have that same relationship with God again. I can have that joy of that fellowship because he cleanses me. He washes me by his power. So we've seen that believers walk in the light and not in darkness. We've also seen that we are not sinless, but we confess our sins on an ongoing pattern. The unbeliever, on the other hand, he walks in darkness. He lies to others about the relationship with God. Some of them do. And he can even claim to have no sin, excusing his sinful behavior and lying to himself. Now you might think, okay, that's probably as bad as it goes. You know, how much worse can you get as an unbeliever? There's one even more serious response, and we see that in verse 10. And here, the unbeliever is actually accusing God instead of having Jesus defend us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Committing a sin is serious, but denying it is very serious, because it is actually not just you who is in the dark. You are actually putting God in the dark. The word here is, we have not sinned. It's a perfect tense. What that means is, I have not committed an act of sin in the past, whether it is a recent past or in the distant past, and therefore there is no issue to deal with. So once again, back to our Gnostic heretics. They generally agree sin might exist in nature, sin may fellowship with God, but they have not committed any act of sin, because they've been enlightened and incapable of sinning. And in our contemporary world, this is more like perfectionism. You have people in the world, or pseudo-Christians, who would disown their sinful act because of the spiritual experience. And here, the simplest example for us is Johnny Quickfingers. Now, he's been found out, and he says, I never took it. I never took it. So, despite everything that happened, he's not saying, I took it and it was justified. He's now found out, and he says, I never took it. And that's basically the third level of denying sin in the life of unbelievers. So if you compare this with the last two responses, this one claims there is no act of sin, even though the previous one would admit the act, except it would try to justify it. And here, you're just saying, I never was bitter, instead of saying, I was bitter, but I was okay.
And now John's verdict is the most serious here. He says, because they are refuting God who sees everything. They are now saying that God is a liar. How are they saying that? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God says everybody has sinned. And here is a person who has the audacity to come and say, except me, I'm the exception. And you, God, are wrong because you said everybody sinned. And that's what John is saying. Never, ever attempt to say this because God knows and you are accusing God of being a liar. And John says in verse 10, for such a person, God's word has no place in their lives. So if you're thinking of those heretics, basically forget them. They don't know what God's word says about this truth. Now let's look at the final group, final response of the believers. We're going to see that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And here John summarizes the right response of the believer. And he uses a tone of gentleness and love. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So between the extremes of loose living and pretending perfection, which the unbeliever has, you have the believer's lifestyle that is a one of holiness and confession. So believers, you do not continue to sin. You do not have this ongoing practice of living in sin, because this light has been given to you by God, and your goal is now to please this God who has given you this light. Because Christ died for you, you now want to live for him. And therefore your life becomes a lifestyle of holiness. God enables you, and you are not just dragged against your will, you just want to please this God. But when you fall into individual sin, you can confess your sins. And John just draws a beautiful picture of this court scene where you are in God's own heaven before his throne. He says, you have an advocate with the Father. Advocate, the term used is a paraclete. This is like a lawyer. He's the one who's coming alongside. And who is this lawyer who's going to speak before God for you? It is Jesus Christ righteous. There's just three words. Jesus Christ righteous. Jesus, the perfect man, the man who never sinned, who came here and died in your place. He is the Christ. Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. He's the one that God had ordained to come and take your place in his stead. He is the one who acted as your redeemer in your place, the substitutionary one. And he was qualified because he was righteous. As a man, he lived a perfect, sinless life. And he gave you that righteousness to you. Now, not just did he give you that righteousness. So when you come before God's throne, God sees the righteousness of Christ. He also did the propitiation. He took away all of our sin upon himself. You know the word propitiation, what it means? It is to appease the wrath of God. God hated sin so much. God hates sin so much that he was going to pour out his wrath as a punishment of sin. And Jesus said, I'll take that. I will appease God's wrath. If you and I were to were to die today and go to hell to pay for our sins, it is impossible for us to appease God's wrath, because we will just keep paying and paying and paying, and it'll never end, because the wrath of God is against our sin is so great. The offense against an infinitely holy God can never be paid for by any mortal man. But Jesus Christ, because he was the Son of God, was able to take our sin, and he was able to take God's wrath, die under it, and then rise again from the dead, because he was able to pay for every single sin that we did. And that's why he is our propitiation, because he has satisfied God's wrath for our sin. What more could we want? What more can a Christian want? We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. And therefore, sin in the life of a believer should be a diminishing presence. There is a sense in which it is increasing. The only sense in which it is increasing is as you're reading God's word, you will see, oh, I didn't know this was sin in my life before. And so suddenly you know there was more sin that you didn't know about. But those sins that God brings into your life, and He by His Spirit will enable you to deal with them, and they will be getting smaller and smaller, further and further back in the rearview mirror. And what you see when you come into God's presence is Jesus Christ righteous, the propitiation. And there is free and complete access to God as we prayed today. So we've seen that believers walk in the light, not in darkness. You as believers are not sinless, but you confess your sins regularly. You have a heavenly advocate. Everything that we could want for and more. The unbeliever, on the other hand, walks in darkness, lies to others about his relationship with God. Some even claim to have no sin, and others excuse their sinful behavior and deceive themselves. And we've seen these three responses that John has given. Now let's take a few minutes just to look at what we do with it. So let's say that I mentioned in the beginning that John's purpose was to give either assurance or to take away any false assurance that an unbeliever shouldn't have. So let's say that you're listening this morning and you're saying, you know, I thought I was a believer, but maybe the tests come out negative. I'm actually looking like I'm more walking in the darkness rather than walking in the light. If so, there may not be true fellowship. I find that I'm just excusing my sin more or trying to look better than I really am in front of others. In which case, you know, there may be self-deception rather than genuine faith. And maybe I'm just denying some of the sinful acts that I do and I'm just covering it up. And if so, maybe there is really no genuine life. There is no genuine light in you. The Johnny Quickfingers that I talked about one day did get saved. He one day did come to a genuine relationship with Christ, and he was able to experience the genuine love and forgiveness and joy in God's presence. And if you do not have that, I would just pray that you would submit before Jesus Christ, because he is the faithful Savior. There is no one, no sin that is so hard, so far away that he will not forgive. On the other hand, if you do have this assurance as a believer, you say, yes, I know I was the sinner, and I am, in one sense, an ongoing sinner, but I'm still so glad that that pattern of sinfulness, that pattern of love for my sin is gone away. As a pattern, I want God's holiness. I want to seek after him. If so, this fellowship with God is validated by that lifestyle of holiness that you have. And those acts of sin, you see that you are confessing more and more. And the lifestyle of holiness is just growing in proportion to the Word of God and the Spirit of God that works in your life. And if so, rejoice. And once again, 1 John 5:13, John writes, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You should take joy and pride in what God has given you. Not in a sinful sense, but in the biblical sense of what God says you should know. And this just sets the framework. So the third point that I want to say is, this is more of a general overview John gives. And then he's going to get down into the nitty-gritty. We'll see that in the next 2 weeks. Individual areas in our lives. So I mentioned, you know, believers sin on occasion, but they come back and confess. Whether it is honesty and lies, you know, how does my life stand up in front of God's word when it comes to this? To myself, am I honest to the people around me before God? Or you take obedience, for example, how does it work itself out in my marriage? You know, as a husband, now that I'm a believer, am I loving my wife in greater measure like Christ loved the church? As a wife, am I submitting to my husband in greater measure than I did when I was not? Is my life being transformed into the image of Christ? I think a verse that keep in mind as we close is Galatians 2:20, where it says, Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And it's no longer about myself. It is about Christ that my life is all about. And my holiness is not just cheap imitation. There is a sense of imitation that we have as we imitate Christ and imitate other believers. But it begins with Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are light. We thank you that you have become our light. Father, I pray on behalf of everyone here, because we all know the gravity of sin, the darkness, and the blot that it places in our lives, even as believers. We thank you for the means of reconciliation. We thank you for the means of being washed by your Son's work, by your word. Lord, I pray that every believer here would be strengthened in their faith this morning, that as they go forth from here, they would live their life in full confidence and full assurance of your very presence in their lives, that every act they do can be an act that is pleasing before you. And Lord, I pray that even if there is one person here who does not know you, that you would, by your Spirit, graciously open their eyes and open their hearts, that they may receive forgiveness and live a life of freedom in you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.